And praise God, yes, that day is coming. And life can be tough at times. I don't know if you've had any times of tears or sorrow, heartache recently. But what a blessed day that'll be when He shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. And it's going to be worth it all when we see Jesus. So praise God for that hymn. And again, good to see you this morning. Revelation chapter 3 and verses 14 through 22 is our text. And so you could be turning there, please. Revelation chapter 3. And just some truth here about Revelation as we get started. The book of Revelation is written by John, the beloved disciple, on the Isle of Patmos, where he was exiled. Okay, and it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So though John is the scribe and he's writing it down, it's actually given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's the final book of the Bible, written about A.D. 95. And about John was probably the youngest disciple. Sometimes you read the stories in the Bible and there's just things that you see about John that signify that he was probably very youthful when he was there with the Lord Jesus Christ as a disciple. Jesus treated him more paternally than the other disciples. You see him leaning on Jesus at the story there at the Lord's table and resting on him. And he was favored. Remember when Peter and John went into Caiaphas's judgment hall, they made favor to him. They gave Peter a hard time about his accent, but they didn't treat John in the same way. It seems, or Scripture doesn't record that. He was committed to Mary. Mary was committed to him at the cross. And there again, that relationship was different a little bit than the other disciples in that. And he outran Peter to the tomb. You read that story, and Peter maybe was maybe older as a fisherman, but you can see maybe the youthfulness of John there in that. And then he outlived the other apostles, but like them, suffered for Christ. So there's things that you look at. John would have been probably a younger disciple at the time of Jesus. Now, the Revelation begins with chapter 1, and let's go there, and we're going to just read it as we get started. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angels unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now, John's going to say his audience, or the Lord Jesus Christ is going to declare the audience here. So verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us," and this is precious, "unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation or suffering for Christ and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it," again, here's his audience, "unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea." Now, the seven churches, they're here at the beginning of the book of Revelation. The bulk of Revelation deals with the tribulation time period, the wrath of God coming on this earth in the end times. And so you don't see the churches after the first three chapters, then you see the tribulation taking place. And then the other events following that recorded as well. An online source said about the seven churches, these churches were seven real churches at the time. And some believe they represent seven church ages, while others argue they represent seven church types that have existed since the church began and will exist until Christ returns. And so as the Lord speaks these messages that you'll see, we're going to look at one here this morning, but they were written to real churches. We understand that. And I think, you know, they probably do characterize different types of churches. I think that would be the case, that you can look at a church and say that church is more represented by this aspect of it or something like that. And then the last church mentioned, the Laodicean church, certainly characterized as probably our times more than any other time. And that's our text this morning, the Laodicean church. Matthew Henry says about this last church, "We now come to the last and worst of all the seven Asian churches. Here is nothing commended." And so as you read what Jesus said, he spoke to each of those churches individually. He spoke favorably at times about them, say, hey, this is good, but this needs to be worked on. When it comes to the church of Laodicea, there's really nothing but an awakening call to them to get right with him. There's nothing, as Matthew Henry said, commendable about the Laodicean church. The Believer's Bible Commentary said the Church of Laodicea presents a vivid picture of the age in which we live. Luxury living abounds on every hand while souls are dying for want of the gospel. Christians are wearing crowns instead of bearing a cross. We become more emotionally stirred over sports, politics, or television than we do over Christ. There's a little sense of spiritual need, little longing for true revival. We give the best of our lives to the business world, then turn over the remnants of a wasted career to the Savior. We cater to our bodies, which in a few short years will return to dust. We accumulate instead of forsake, lay up treasure on earth instead of in heaven. The general attitude is nothing too good for the people of God. If I don't pamper myself, who will? Let's get ahead in the world and give our spare evenings to the Lord. And he says this, this is our condition on the eve of Christ's return. And you read that and you think, you know what? I think a lot of that is very accurate when you look around at modern Christianity and the general heart of the church that is not as vibrant, certainly for the Lord, as it should be. Now, the Laodicean church was what they wanted to be, I guess, in a sense you could say, but not what Jesus wanted them to be. In other words, they felt fine about themselves, but the Lord Jesus, as you'll see here in this text, didn't feel the same way about them. And yet we understand that Jesus is the head of the church, that he is the one that is in charge. And so Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And so if the body is to function properly, then what the head says or what the head desires, then the body needs to respond to the head and say, "I want what you want," and follow his leading. And so they must, in this case, let Jesus tell them, the church, what he wants them to be. And I just want to encourage us this morning, as we come to the Word of God, that we need to be, or you need to be, what Jesus wants you to be. It's not what we want that matters, but what does God desire? What does God want in our lives? And so do you know what God wants you to be? Do you have a sense of God's leading, God's direction, God's insight into your life? And do you measure up to his standard, his eyesight, as he looks at us? Even as a church this morning, as this message was given to a church, as a church, what does he think about us? As an individual, what does he think about us? Or as a family, what does he think about us? So let's pray, ask the Spirit of God to help us as we come and look at this story or this message to the Laodicean church. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you for the grace that you give. And Father, we see incredible mercy in this text. And Lord, there's so much that we want to be for you. And Father, I know that there's many here this morning that are earnestly desiring to please God with their life and really desire what you want. But Father, all of us could reexamine our life in light of the scripture and say, am I really what God wants me to be? And Father, I pray for that this morning. I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would just quicken us. And Father, that we'd be a vibrant church, that we wouldn't be a church that, Lord Jesus, you'd struggle to say something good about. And I don't think that's the case this morning, but I know that there's a lot that we could do better for God, a lot more that we could be for our Savior. And Father, I pray for the blessing of God upon this text. I pray for your blessing as well upon the children in their class. Thank you for each one that's there. Thank you for Mrs. Short and her preparation to share the Word of God with them. It's been an incredibly busy week, but a good week. And we're grateful, again, for the grace that you give. But, Lord, would you give grace now? Would you give help now to the children's class and help their little ears to hear and to take in the truth of your Word? And, Father, as I speak this morning and as we listen, Father, we ask for your enablement and your grace to us in this time. And Father, I pray that you give us ears to hear, even as the scripture says at the end of this text, that let him that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And Father, I can't speak without your enablement. I have a weak voice this morning. I ask the Spirit of God to strengthen my voice. But Father, beyond that, I can't communicate to hearts. Father, you can. And I pray that you would. Now, Father, it might be somebody here this morning doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Father, I pray that they'd hear a knock at their heart's door. It might be that somebody this morning is out of fellowship with God. And again, I pray that they'd hear a knock at their heart's door. And Father, I just pray that you'd work in all of our hearts this morning, every single heart, Lord, from the youngest to the oldest. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so you need to be what God wants you to be. And we're just going to take the text as the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave it. And so we start with a reality check, a reality check. You know, have you never needed a reality check? Not that you wanted it, but you benefited maybe from it. For a child, it could be a reality check when you get that report card. You know, you've been going along thinking everything's fine, maybe involved in sports a little bit or other things a lot, and maybe not focused on the academics as you need to be. But then that report card comes, especially when mom and dad see that. There's a little bit of a reality check. It's tough, but it gets you focused back on the academics. A dieter can get a reality check when they go to weigh-in. And just like that report card says the facts, that weigh-in doesn't hopefully lie, but it says the facts and maybe gives some extra motivation to the reality of what's taking place despite what maybe someone thinks is taking place. And so as tough as a reality check is, if you really want to succeed, you need to look at the facts and let the facts really kind of impact your life. And so Lord Jesus Christ is going to give the facts to the Laodicean church. And so it starts out in verse 15. It says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. All right, this wasn't to be contested. This wasn't something to be talked back about. This was a fact. Jesus looked at them and said, I know what you are. You're not cold. You're not hot. What you are, is, he's going to say later on, is lukewarm. And again, who is the person that is saying this? We'll go back up to verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And so Jesus, from the outside looking in, said, I just want to tell you, this is the truth about your condition. And the truth is that you are lukewarm. Now, we know, again, that this is not a self-assessment. This is not the Laodiceans looking at themselves, looking in the mirror, saying, you know what? I see for a fact that I am lukewarm. And, you know, sometimes self-assessment, we can kind of give ourselves answers that maybe are a little bit better than the actual truth. And so we can think about some of the questions that we might be asked of us on a self-assessment test. How well do you handle pressure? You know, how well? With calm, A, you know, B, with rage, C, with eating. You know, this could be some any of the above there. How well or what character best represents your attitude when you're driving? Winnie the Pooh or Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, you know? How do you respond when you see 90% off tag at the shop? You know, a penny saved is a penny earned, or I can't pass up a good deal. And you know, you got your ideas about what you write. Those aren't serious questions, but if they were really soul-searching questions this morning that maybe almost you could say embarrassing questions to face, probably a lot of us would try to hedge on the side of being a little bit more favorable, where somebody else looking in might look at that and say, you know what, I see some things there that you really need to work on. And so Jesus looking in said, hey, this is the facts. You're not cold. You're not hot. You're lukewarm. And I wonder this morning, how would Jesus fill in the blank for us? We're going to talk about kind of maybe what that means a little bit. Would God say you're cold? Would God say you're hot? Or would God say, hey, you look warm? I mean, your Christianity doesn't really mean that much. You're not that interested in the things of God. To be honest, if you're honest, you'd have to say yes, what the Believer's Bible commentary said is true. I'm more interested in sports. I'm more interested in politics. I'm more interested in my family. I'm more interested in my hobbies. I'm more interested in my life than I am in the things of God. And so the reality check the Lord gives is, hey, the fact is you're lukewarm. And so the problem better described here, verse 15, I would thou wert cold or hot. I want you to be either cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, I believe from the text that cold or hot are positive. And I think there'd probably be some maybe disagreement by some that might say, well, hot is good, cold is bad. But the Lord says, I'd rather have you cold or hot. And I don't think he'd say, I'd rather have you, you know, a wicked sinner and hard against me. But that's my take on that. So I look at that and think, you know, cold or hot is what God wants me to be. But he looks at them and says, you're not that. But Jesus says, I wish you were. I wish you were cold or hot. And let's think about these ideas. And again, positively, it's good for a Christian to be refreshing chilled water. It's good for a Christian to impact others with the water of life. Matthew 10:42 says, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. And again, whether that's a physical cup of cold water or that's a spiritual cup of cold water, we certainly did the latter this week at Holiday Bible Club. There are a lot of little ones. We did both, actually, in our snack time. All right. So we're doing both. But we're doing that in the Lord's name and ministering to them something that's refreshing and encouraging. And even the program that we ran, that was a blessing to them. That was a help to them in serving them. Isaiah 32:2, a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place. And as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Is there that soul refreshment that comes to us? It's a blessing to the people that are around us because we're like Christ and they may be cast down. They may be discouraged, but they see life and vitality and help in us. John 7:38 says, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus said that the natural outflow of the Christian life when the Spirit of God comes is that that water of life is going to be flowing out. I just ask us this morning, is that the reality of your life? Is there that refreshment, that soul refreshment, that vibrancy, that life, that people desire to taste of what you offer to them of Christ? It's good for a Christian to be refreshing and chilled water for somebody. Then it's good for a Christian to be on fire for the Lord, to have that burning for the Lord. David said in Psalm 39:3, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. It was that burning sense that this is the message of God and this message needs to get out. Jeremiah 20:9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word in my heart was as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah said, that's it. I'm done. I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm not going to teach anymore. But there was such a burning in his heart that he could not help but speak about God. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And we use terminology like this. We'd say somebody, hey, they are on fire for God. They have a zeal for God. They have a passion for God. And in that, we can see something in their life of faithfulness to God and consistency and just interest in a real prayer life and a real devotional life and a close walk with God. And certainly we'd understand this morning as the Lord Jesus Christ looked at the Laodicean church that he didn't see a church that had the water of life flowing through it. He didn't see a church that was, as we would say, on fire for God. He looked at him and said, look, you're lukewarm. And that's a problem. And he's just sharing his heart. He's looking at them saying, look, I would that thou were cold or hot. My desire is that these things be present in your life. And so then we look at further on here, the reality check. He gives them the facts and then we see the problem. But then we see the denial. The denial. You know, the denial is when you have the facts staring at you in the face and you still can't see it. It's like that report card comes home. Mom and dad look at it and say, hey, do you see a problem here? And a kid says, no, I'm fine. Or the scale, you know, situation, and you're like, something's wrong with the scale. I'm telling you, there's a problem there. Get a new battery. But, you know, the scale's telling the truth and the facts say this. And so we need to look at what God is saying and hear. But you see the Laodicean church, Jesus is just revealing it, that they're in denial, that the facts are there. The truth is there. But their response is not one of acceptance. And so it says, he says to them, you think you're fine. Verse 17, it says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. If they are saved, they have forgotten that what matters is not pleasing self, but what pleases God. That godliness is not what I think godliness is, but godliness is what, again, is pleasing to God. And God says that is godly and that is good. And I approve of that. I think they're much like that unsaved Pharisee that Jesus spoke about that's in the temple. And he's going to prayer. And Luke 18, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. He said, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he's there seeking God, and he's just kind of having a conversation really with himself. He's saying, I'm so thankful that I'm not like that wicked person or that wicked person or that wicked person. And look over there at that guy that we know in the story, that man that's a thieving tax collector. He's on his knees. He's begging God for mercy, recognizing his need. But this man looks at him and he says, I'm so thankful that I'm not like him. And basically what he was saying to God is, God, I'm thankful that really I'm okay by myself. I don't really need you. I'm fine. And he doesn't recognize that in his heart he's a sinner, just like the guy that he's looking at. And he's looking down his nose at and thinking that man is very ungodly. You know, John Wesley, we showed the film here on Wednesday night, the Torchlighter video, just kind of a cartoon characterization of John Wesley's life. But John Wesley was a clergyman. John Wesley felt righteous of himself. He was self-righteous. He looked at what he was doing and trying to please God. And he knew in theory the truth of the Word of God. But he did not have a personal relationship with God because he never recognized that he was a sinner in need of a Savior and in need of God's grace. You know, 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul looked at his life and said, you know, I am what I am by the grace of God. I've mentioned the book by Dr. Ed Nelson, his autobiography that he wrote here at the end of his life. And it's only a sinner saved by grace. You know, has there ever been a point in your life where you just recognize that, you know what, that is me. Without Christ, I am nothing. There's nothing good about my life. The Laodicean church, they looked at themselves. They said, you know what, I'm good. I'm fine. I've got everything that I need. They thought they were fine. But then they were living in a false reality. It says, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so let's just take these ideas and think about them. First, the Lord looks at them and says, you are wretched and you are miserable. You know, that word and has come up in a song that we've recently spoken about, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That word wretch has the idea of somebody that is wretched. Wretched, again, means enduring a horrible trial. In other words, their life isn't good. Their life is really bad. But they might look at their life and say, but I'm fine. My life is great. I love my life. In my evangelism, often I'll witness to people that their life is in sin and they're caught up in their alcohol and things. And they think it's great and they laugh about it. And they might say, hey, I'm living the high life. But Proverbs 23:29 says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? What is it saying? It's saying, who is wretched? Who has miserable existence? Who has trials that are compounded trials that are in their life? It says, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I wake? I will seek it yet again. And that's the high life. The high life is working all week so that you can drink on the weekend and get and have, you know, a hangover and have a loss of finance and then maybe loss of health and get up the next week and go work again so that you can get to the weekend and seek that. And that's what Satan says. He says, hey, this is the high life. And there's a lot of people think, hey, I'm living the high life. And Jesus says, look, you don't realize that what you are in actual fact is wretched and miserable. But then he says to them, but you're poor. But you're ignorant of your poverty. You think that you're rich. And because you think that you're rich, I want to give you true riches. I want to give you things that are worth living your life for. But instead, you got your trinkets. You got your false treasure. You got your things that are empty and vain and worthless, but you're holding onto these things as if they have value. And because you don't understand your poverty, you don't come to me and seek the riches that I have. Isaiah 41, verse 17 says, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, their tongue faileth for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. The Laodicean church wasn't coming to God and saying, God, I'm poor. I need something from you. God, give me, please, what I need, because they got their things and they think these are riches and they're not. And Jesus is saying, look, you don't understand your condition. And then you're blind. You're blind. Have you ever seen somebody that maybe they're getting older and maybe their hearing's starting to go? And you're having trouble communicating with them. And so you try to encourage them. Hey, I think going to the audiologist or whatever might be a good idea and having your hearing checked, because you're just wanting to get a hearing aid so that they could better hear, so that you could communicate. But again, there's that denial. And they think, you know, that sense is working. And so the Laodicean church, they thought that they could see, but they couldn't see. They're blinded because they didn't recognize that they had a problem with their sight. Again, they're not going to God to meet their need. Again, they're very much like the Pharisees in that. In John chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and he said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. If you recognize your condition, we could deal with that and your sin could be taken care of. But because you think that you can see, there's nothing that God could do because there's no sense of any need to come to God. And so again, the Lord Jesus looks at them and says, you're wretched and miserable, you're poor and you're blind. And then he says, you're naked. You're naked. You know, this past week we enjoyed having the kids, and we started out with creation, then sin, then the birth of Christ, then the resurrection, ascension of Christ, and the judgment seat of Christ is what we ended with on Friday. But as I spoke to the kids, you know, I'm talking to them about Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. They're naked and they're unashamed. They're in their innocence. But as soon as they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their reaction was to go and hide, because with morality, we understand that nakedness is shameful. And so there's a sense of shame until God in his mercy brings the clothing to them. We talked about that and how the Lord took the animal, killed the animal as a picture of Christ, covered their shame to bring them back into right fellowship with God. Again, nakedness is a picture of shame. Nakedness must be covered to remove shame. And so the Laodicean church is living like a person that in our day walks around grossly immodest and has no sense of the need to cover their body, has no sense to cover their legs or to cover their chest or to cover themselves, because they just feel like it's fine to walk around unclothed. But the fact is, Adam and Eve prove to us and show that physical nakedness is shameful. And the Word of God in this truth teaches us that spiritual nakedness is as shameful. And so where they ought to be embarrassed before a holy God, where they ought to feel this sense of separation from God because of their sin, they have no conscience of it. As the Word of God says in another text, they can't blush because of their shame. They don't understand their shame as it really is. And so I wonder this morning again, are we living in a false reality where we look at our life and say, my life is fine, my life is okay. You know, I don't see that whole wretched thing. My life, I'm enjoying it. You know, I know it's sin, but I'm enjoying it. I don't see the miserable thing. It's fun. I don't see the poverty thing. I'm riches. I've got riches. I've got my trinkets and my sin. It satisfies me. I'm not blind. I can see it's okay. It's going to be okay. I know what the Bible says, but I can go down this path and it's going to be okay. And no, it's not embarrassing. I'm not embarrassed of the fact that I'm not really living like I should or doing what I know the Bible says I should. I'm fine. And if that was us this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ would say the same thing to us. Look, you don't understand where you're at. If you can say with all those things, you know, I've got all these things, when Jesus looks at us and says, look, that's not true. And so we need to be what Jesus wants us to be. And so we need that reality check. And then we need the frank discussion that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to give. You know, when someone loves you, they tell you the truth, even if it hurts. Now, they ought to do it in a kind way or a gracious way, but they don't withhold truth if they love you. Galatians 4:16, though, Paul said this, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul's desiring to minister to them. He's trying to help them, but they're like, you're against us, and we don't want that. But all he's trying to do is really get the thing into their life that's necessary for an abundant life. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, Jesus doesn't care about pleasing men. He doesn't care about the Laodicean church saying, hey, that was a great message that we received from the Lord. That really uplifted us. That really encouraged us. What he desires more than anything is to get what is necessary for them to really live life the way he desires them to. And so he says to them, you had better purchase from me things of eternal value. And so notice what it says in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Get the things from me that are going to endure that fire of judgment that's going to come and it's going to try everything of what sort it is. And I want to give you these things. So he says, hey, come and purchase these things from me. I flew to Ireland about 2 months ago, I think, or something like that. We traveled under the channel, the train, you know, underneath the English Channel to Germany and France first and then Germany. And the currency there is different than our currency. We use the pound and they use the euro. And so if you want to buy something, you got to take the currency of the land and to purchase what you need. What is heaven's currency? What is it that we can purchase? We have purchasing power with. How can we go to God and make a transaction? The answer is this. Faith is the currency that God's given to us to do transactions with him. It's what, in a sense, purchases from him. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know, if I want to go to God, then I've got to believe that, hey, God desires this. God will give this. I see the promise in the Word of God, and I want to make a transaction with God for that which is valuable. Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. I'm sorry, did I just read that? James 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with that wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Why? Because faith is heaven's currency. If you want to transact with God, then you go to God by faith and you take God at his word and what God has said. So I ask us, have you gotten anything from God by faith of value? Have you gotten salvation? Have you gotten sanctification? Have you gotten boldness to share the gospel? Have you gotten victory over sin? Have you gotten divine appointments, opportunities to speak to somebody about the Lord because you're praying ahead of time saying, God, I'd like that opportunity. Have you gotten ministry opportunities where you get involved serving God? Are you transacting with God and saying, I want to live my life for something of value, so I'm going to make a faith purchase from God? Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. And again, a Christian could be somebody that's running around just like anybody else in the world, accumulating things, getting a house, getting a car, living their life for things instead of living their life for God. And so what's the value thing? But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And again, that's purchased by faith. God, I'm going to serve you by faith. I'm going to do this by faith. And again, it's purchasing things of true value. You'd better purchase from me things of eternal value. Secondly, you'd better purchase from me clothing to cover your shame. It says in white raiment that thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And that white garment, we can think of that garment in two ways. First of all, as a saving garment, as the righteousness of Christ imputed to us as salvation, a garment that we must have on to enter into eternity with God, a garment that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 22:11. And he's sharing the story about when the king came in to see the guests there at the wedding feast. He saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He said unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." And there's a lot of people that have robed themselves in religion. They have robed themselves in their baptism. They have robed themselves in their goodness and the things that they can do. And they've climbed up some other way, trying to go to this wedding feast, acting as if they are worthy to be there. And the Lord comes and says, "Hey, you don't have on a wedding garment." We understand today that unless somebody has on Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his work that he did on the cross, that as good as they feel about the religion, it's not good enough. It's nothing. And so purchase by faith, purchase for me righteousness, salvation. But then secondly, as we have that salvation, we need to keep our robes clean. Sanctification. And so Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." 2 Peter 3:14. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." And again, it could be somebody that maybe they've got on the garment, but the garment is sullied. The garment is not clean because of the world's and the corruption that is in the world and the sins of the flesh that are unconfessed and that sin is accumulating. And again, faith purchases, goes to God and say, "God, I'm not worthy of your forgiveness, but I'm just here to say, I'm so sorry. I've gotten dirty again in the world, but God, would you please forgive me? Would you please cleanse me?" If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse in chapter 1 is a powerful verse. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Praise God. And again, faith purchases that white robe. "You had better get that from me," he says. And then you had better get medicine from me to open your eyes to reality. And so it says, "And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see." The Laodicean area there was known for medicine, in particular eye salve. That was part of what they had there. And it was for opening men's eyes physically or helping men's eyes physically. And so the Lord looks at them and says, "Look, what you need is you can't see the things that I'm saying. You don't know your true condition. And so what you need is your eyes opened up to your condition." And praise God. Again, we understand from the word of God that Jesus and God is the one that is able to open men's eyes. The story of Balaam as he's riding at his donkey and he's going away from God. He can't see. But the Bible says that in Numbers 22:31, "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way against him." And he was about ready to lose his life until God opened his eyes and he saw that God was there. Elisha's servant, you know the story there in 2 Kings 6:17. The city is surrounded, he's afraid. He can't see what he needs to see. And Elisha prayed. He said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And again, as a people, we had to cry out to God and say, "God, help my eyes to see." To have the courage to say with David, "Search me, O God, and know me, try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me." And to say, as is with this text, "Lord, open my eyes so that I could see that." So as the Spirit of God speaks to me, I could deal with that which is displeasing in your sight. And so again this morning, do you need God to open your eyes and just to help you to see your life as God sees it? And so he gives them a reality check and then a frank discussion and then a stern reminder. He says to them, if I love you, I discipline you. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And so I'm going to tell you that you are wrong. As many as I love, I rebuke. And so, again, the Spirit of God, if God loves us and God is working in our life, then he's going to be coming and he's going to be saying, look, this is not right. This is not right. You've got this in your life. You know you got this in your life. You need to deal with it. You need to get it right. Because I love you, I rebuke you. And then I'm going to help you get right by disciplining you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And we know this from the Word of God and other texts that if we are a child of God, then there will be consequences for living a life that is outside the will of God. If we're going to continue in sin, then God's going to get involved there. And so Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. And so the truth is this. If our sin does not bother us, when we fail, we sin. There's no conviction. We can exist in sin, continue in sin. It's fine. If in that sin there's no consequences, there's no judgment, there's no sense of chastening, then God says, hey, I just want you to know that you're not my child. Now, we understand God loves the world, but God loves his children differently. As many as I love, I chasten does not mean that God is going to take responsibility for the ungodly. But for the godly, he does. And so absolutely, he's talking to a church, the Laodicean church. He's saying to them, look, I just want to remind you, because I love you, I'm going to get involved in this thing. And so there is going to be discipline. And so he says to them, look, you had better get right with me now. It says in verse 19, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So somebody ought to think in their life, you know what? If I have no chastisement, I have no rebuke, then you know what? I'm probably not saved. And so be zealous, therefore, and repent. Change your mind. Agree with God. Say, I'm just like you said, Lord. I'm blind and poor and naked. I'm destitute. I need the grace of God. God, please forgive me and save me. Somebody that's a believer ought to look at their life and say, you know what? The Spirit of God speaking in my heart. He's saying, that's not right. That's not right. He's been saying it for quite a while. Consequences have come. There's been tough times. Look, now's the time to get right with God. You know, God doesn't, I tried to stress with the kids on Friday as we talked about the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. And that is, what I tried to stress is you need to get right now. You don't know. You don't know. If you don't get right with God now, what about tomorrow? And there's plenty of people that said in my heart, I just felt like this. If I don't get right with God right now, this is it. This is it. You know, the whole song, someday you'll hear the final call. God doesn't have to be merciful. Jesus did not have to say to the Laodicean church, look, you've got some sin in your life, a lot of sin in your life. I really want you to get right. I'm telling you, I'm going to take care of this. And so get right. He gives them that stern reminder, the reality check, the frank discussion. But then he moves on to a window of opportunity, opportunity for them to get right with him. And so he says to them, look, I'm knocking at your door. Verse 20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, if Jesus took the time to knock at our door, should we answer it? I knock at doors on Saturdays with my wife, and we do door to door. And sometimes you'll hear somebody in the house, you know, and maybe, you know, you just sense somebody's there, you know, and you're, it's us, and we understand we're about religion. They probably think you're about religion, too, or something. And maybe for that reason, they don't want to answer the door. And that's okay. But what if it was somebody that you know on the inside? You know who's there. You're knocking not at just anybody's door. You're knocking at their door. If they don't answer their door in your heart, you might kind of have some thoughts creeping up and you're thinking, you know, what do they have against me? You know, what's the problem? I'm here. I care about them. I want to just be an encouragement, a blessing to them or something. And I'm here. And I'm knocking at their door. Why don't they answer the door? Again, I just wonder what the Lord Jesus thinks as he knocks at doors and says, come on. And I have a desire to get in touch with you here. And he's there and he's knocking. And yet that door remains shut. But it doesn't just stop with knocking. He calls out from that door. And so it says in our text, if any man hear my voice. And so he's not just knocking. He's calling out so that they know that it's him. And look, as a preacher, I understand this. My burden is to convey truth as best I can. My desire is to put the word of God where it can be heard and understand and taken into hearts. But I fully understand that except by the grace of God, it's impossible. Because as a preacher, a speaker, anybody could be standing up here. There is no ability to convey truth to a heart. And you might feel like this sometimes you're witnessing, you're trying to share the gospel with somebody. You just look at them and you just go, I can't get through. I can't get it in. But look, Jesus Christ can. And there is a difference between this preacher preaching and you hearing my voice. There is a difference between that and the Spirit of God speaking to your heart and saying, look, this is not just that preacher that's up there speaking. This is me. And praise God, those of us that have maybe been saved a while, we can look back and we can see times where it wasn't the preacher. It wasn't what was being said. It was the Spirit of God standing there and saying, look, I'm knocking on your heart's door. I'm trying to get a hold of you. I'm trying to talk to you about something that's in your life that needs to change. I can remember as a camp, Christian camp, as a high schooler, hearing a preacher preach, and I don't remember the man that was preaching, but I definitely remember the Spirit of God speaking to my heart and God wrestling with me about surrendering my life and saying to God, God, whatever you want me to do with my life, I'll do, even if that's preaching. But that was God. And I look back other times in my life and I say that was God. And would to God, and please pray this way for our churches, pray, Spirit of God, speak to the hearts of people. Because again, what we need to hear is we need to hear from God and we need God to knock on our door. But then as God knocks and God speaks, we need to say, hey, come in. Because that's our choice. It's your choice whether or not I come in. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And we'll sup with him and he with me. And that's amazing. Jesus is saying, look, I want to fellowship with you. I want to restore that thing that got wrong back there in the Garden of Eden and still continues wrong in the life of somebody that harbors sin and holds on to sin. I want to restore fellowship with you. That's awesome. It's amazing to think, man, God wants to talk to me. God wants to spend time with me. And see, if you don't know a personal walk with God, you don't really know what the Bible teaches about salvation and faith. Because it's not just hell insurance. It's about a relationship of a father and a son and bringing us together with God so that we could daily commune with God, so that we could wake up. Maybe the Spirit of God say something to our hearts, encourage us in him, bring truth to our mind, put a song in our soul, other truth. Why? Because God wants that fellowship. And so the Lord says, look, it's your choice. It's your choice. I'm there. Then he gives them a little bit of an inspirational speech here at the end. And so he ends with the positive. Look, you've got an opportunity to get right. And I just want to encourage you here at the end. And so he says to them, you can overcome even as I overcame. Verse 21. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And the things that the Laodicean church was struggling with, they were defeated. They were in failure. And he's saying to them, look, it's so much more than that. You could be in victory. You could have everything that you need, but you got to shun that and see things clearly. And then you can have this. But I'm telling you, you can overcome. You can overcome. Even as I overcame. What did the Lord overcome? John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Never think, I can't succeed as a believer. I can't get victory over sin. The Word of God says, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so the Lord says, look, you can overcome. You can overcome just as I overcame. Now think about who he's talking to. It's the Laodiceans. He's got nothing good to say about him. He said, all I see is problems here, but I'm telling you, you're there because of your choice. You can overcome. And if you overcome, you get to sit with me in my throne. Verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Someday it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. We've talked about that song, but that's true. When I stand with Christ, all the battles I face against the flesh, the world, and the devil, and standing for Jesus Christ, hey, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. And so he's saying, look, live in victory. Live in victory, because there's a coming day and where it'll be worth it. And then he says, lastly, I gave you ears. Listen to what I'm saying. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now he's reaching out to him, saying, look, I want to establish that relationship with you. My pastor in New York City, Jim Barker, was an Irish Catholic New Yorker growing up. He looked like Ted Turner, which is a very wealthy man. Sometimes we go into a cafe or something, people come up and want to talk to him because he looks so much like Ted Turner. But lost as could be as a religious man. He went out to Montauk, which is the end of Long Island, for a Bible study. And I don't know how he was invited to it, but he got out there and they're looking at the Laodicean church and they read this verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with them and he with me. And as a religious man, he recognized, I don't have a relationship with God, but God is there. God is knocking at my heart's door. I'm going to answer. And he bowed his head. He prayed. He asked Christ to save him. God saved him. He became an independent Baptist minister, started a church in New York City that's still going on strong for the Lord. All because what? God reached out through the message to the Laodicean church and said, I want a relationship with you. As you hear the message this morning, have you ever recognized that your condition as a sinner? There should be a point where you look back in your life, and maybe as a child even, but you understood, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I'm wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and religion is not the answer, and good works is not the answer, but Christ is the answer. Because that's how God sees us. Have you come to God in faith for true riches? Are you living for those things of value? Could you say, you know what, I'm purchasing by faith true riches. I'm purchasing righteousness. I'm purchasing spiritual sight. I get it, Pastor. I'm not perfect, but I can see, and I'm seeing things in my life that God desires me to see, because I get that. God wants that close relationship, and sin takes me away from that. You know, the thing is, today we need to be what Jesus wants us to be. So what does God want in your life this morning? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, may the Spirit of God just take the truth of the Word of God and put it deep into our hearts. Father, all of us, as we look at the Laodicean church, ought to cry out and say, I want to be so much more for God. I don't want the Lord to look at my life and say, you're wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. You think that social media satisfies? You think that ungodliness satisfies? You think that drink satisfies? You think those hidden sins satisfy? But they don't. They don't. But you're living as if you're wealthy and you're not. And Father, I just pray that the Spirit of God speak to our hearts this morning. There's only one thing worth living for, and that's a person, Jesus Christ. And Father, true riches are what we purchase by faith. And Father, I pray that we'd live with our eyes spiritually open. I pray that we'd live robed in the righteousness of Christ. Savior knocking. I pray that we'd answer. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing a hymn of invitation here.